Most of us have a shady past. We've done things, we have said things that we are not proud of. Sometimes our shady past comes back to torment us, and we need rest for our soul. Some people try to do good things to offset the bad things that they have done, but they are not sure if it is really working, and they worry about that. They are tired, they need rest for their soul. It is hard to understand, but many people cannot find rest for their soul. They are troubled, they are weary, they are looking for rest without success. How can we find rest for our soul? Where can we find rest for our soul? This morning in our text, we are going to answer these two questions. Today, we are going to learn how to find rest for our soul. So please turn with me. We are still in the book of Hebrews. We are in chapter 4, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped. We now start the second part of the book of Hebrews. After the majesty of Christ, or the person of Christ, we see the ministry of Christ, or the work of Christ. As mentioned in chapter 13, verse 22 of this book, the book of Hebrew is a word of exhortation. It is a word of warning. This book is full of warnings. So far, we have seen the warning about neglecting the word of God and drifting away. Then we saw the warning about doubting the word of God and hardening our heart. Today, we will see another warning, the warning of missing God's rest. Chapter 4 has four parts. We see four things about God in this chapter. First, we see God's rest in verses 1 to 11. Then we see about God's word in verse 12, God's sight in verse 13, and God's throne, verses 14 to 16. So let's start with his rest. Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of a 7 day in this way, and God rested on the 7 day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. No sentence ever starts with the word therefore. The story is carried over without any break from chapter 3. Unbelief kept the generation that escaped Egypt from entering the promised land. We saw in chapter 3, verse 19. The promise given to them remains of entering his rest. Verse 1. But we can only enter into that rest by faith. Faith is required. Unbelief can make anyone fall short of the rest that God has for us. No one should think that the promise of rest is no longer valid. God does not change. He sent Jesus Christ into this world to lead us into his rest. That is the kingdom of God. The promise still stands. Do not think that it is too late or that we are not deserving of it, like he says in verse 1, have come short of it. For all those who believe in Jesus Christ, the promise of entering his rest still stands. The word gospel in verse 2 means good news. The good news for the children of Israel was that there was a land flowing with milk and honey for them. And yes, there would be obstacles. It would not be all that easy. But God promised them victory if they would simply believe. That was their part, to believe. And what did they say? Oh, but we are only grasshoppers, seeing the giants. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 33, the grasshopper mentality still paralyzes Christians today. I cannot receive God's blessing on my life because I'm not good enough, or I bug God too much with my stuff. No. According to our text here, it was not their shortcomings that kept the children of Israel from entering the promised land. It was their failure to mix God's promises with faith. They did not believe it, and they did not act upon it. The majority of the Jews were not united by faith with Caleb and Joshua, the two spies out of the 10 who did believe the promises of God. What will keep you from entering God's blessing for you, for your family, for your ministry? Simply not believing what God said. God said that he will provide for all of your needs. Philippians 4:19. He said that all things work together for good in Romans 8:28. He said that he is for you to the end of the world in Matthew 28. But these promises will not do you any good unless you believe. And you stop saying, what's the catch? This cannot be true for me. I'm nothing but a grasshopper. The reason why you are not entering God's rest is because, just like the children of Israel, you do not believe it. It says in verse 2 that the word was preached to them. They heard it, but they did not believe it, and they did not profit from it. The word is preached to us that we may believe it and that we may profit from it, that we may gain spiritual riches by it. It is put into our hands to get wisdom and to enrich our soul. There has always been unprofitable hearers who have heard many sermons, who have heard the word of God, but gain nothing for their souls by it. Those who do not gain by hearing, they lose tremendously. The children of Israel did not gain from what they heard, and they lost a beautiful rest that God had for them. Not accepting the message by faith made what they heard of no value to them. Verse 3 is a difficult verse. There seem to be three totally disorganized, unrelated points. And yet there is a common thread in each point, which is God's rest. Point number one, we who have believed do enter God's rest. Faith is the key that opens the door. Believers today enjoy a rest of conscience because they know that they will never be brought into judgment for their sin. In John 5:24. But it is also true that those who believe are the only ones who will ever enter God's final rest in glory. So that's point number one in verse 3. Then point number 2 states the same point number 1, but negatively. God has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 11. Just as faith admits or allows, so unbelief excludes. We who trust Christ are sure of God's rest. But the unbelieving Jews did not trust God's word, and they did not enter God's rest, as God said, "I swear in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." Then point number 3 is the most difficult. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. In point number 2, God used the future tense in speaking of his rest. They shall not enter my rest. Future tense. The future tense implies that God's rest is still an existing option. Even though some lost it through disobedience, we see in verse 6, this rest is still available in spite of the fact that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, still available to us. The intent of verse 4 is to prove from Scripture that God rested after his work of creation were completed. His rest has continued ever since that time. We have been invited to share in that rest. But if we are not careful, we can forfeit our place through unbelief. Now, Paul's vagueness in identifying the passage, he says, in a certain place, does not suggest ignorance on his part. He was quoting a verse from a book that was not at that time divided into chapters and verses. It was written in a certain place in a book, but we know now that it was Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. To reinforce the idea that God's rest after creation does not mean that it is a closed issue, Paul repeats again Psalm 95, verse 11, where again the future tense is used, "They shall not enter my rest," verse 5. He is saying, in effect, not to confine God's rest to what happened back in Genesis 2, because God's rest is still available today. God's rest is still open for men and women to find rest in him. True believers are still entering his rest. Only those who disbelieve, those who disobey, are prevented from entering. Paul says in verse 6 here that the Jews did not go into God's rest because of their disobedience. But in chapter 3, verse 19, he said that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. We must understand that unbelief is a type of disobedience. God asks us to believe. We don't believe. It's disobedience. So in the two verses, Paul is saying the same thing. Indeed, unbelief is the most basic form of disobedience. It is a refusal to believe. Unbelief is not only disobedience in itself, it also leads to other kinds of disobedience. Because of unbelief, man loses the power to overcome sin. Because of unbelief, man is separated from God. This is why unbelief prevents man from entering God's rest. God says to all men, to all women, it is not too late to repent. There is still time. Today, God is giving people the opportunity to enter his rest. Today, we can hear his voice in verse 7. Now is the day of salvation. That's come from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. While it is still today, let's not lose the chance to enter God's rest. Let's not harden our hearts. Paul goes on, he says in verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. The readers are not to suppose that the promise of rest was realized in Joshua's day. Just as Joshua led the generation of the Jews into God's rest, so Jesus leads us into God's rest. But the rest offered by Joshua to the ancient Jews was completely different from the rest that Jesus offers to us today. The rest offered by Joshua was not a permanent rest. Any rest in this world can never be permanent. Also, many years after Joshua's time, David wrote in the book of Psalms about a rest of God that was still to come in the future. Besides the rest offered by Joshua, there is still one to come, another kind of rest that Jesus will give to those who believe in him. The rest given by Jesus is permanent, a permanent rest that will never end. The conquest in Joshua's day did not lead to a permanent possession of the land. Such permanent possession of their promised inheritance was an expectation that would be only realized in the Messiah's kingdom. Paul's argument runs like this. God has promised a rest to his people, verse 1. But Israel failed to enter that rest, verse 6. God's promise still stands because Joshua did not give them that spiritual rest. He led them only to a national rest, verse 8. Otherwise, David would not have spoken about this rest centuries later in Psalm 95. The conclusion is this. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Verse 9. Entering into God's rest means resting from our own works, just like God did rest from his work of creation. The statement is both a reassurance and a warning. On one hand, it follows up the writer's conclusion in verse 9 that there is such a rest to be entered. That's the reassurance. The rest is still there. It is still possible for us to find rest in God. But on the other hand, it warns the readers that this is only done by getting to the end of their works, just as God did at the end of his creative works in verse 10. Entering this rest means no longer working. The idea is not that there is no longer any place for good works. We're not talking about that. The idea is that there is no longer any place for works as a basis for righteousness, trying to do things to be righteous, to be acceptable to God. God rested from his work on the original Sabbath, Genesis 2, verse 2, because the work was finished. Creation was done. We cease from our self-justifying works because the work was finished by Jesus on the cross. Then Paul exhorts us to be diligent to enter that rest in verse 11. It is our responsibility. The rest is available, but God will not force it upon us. God's rest is the kingdom of heaven. Our true rest is waiting for us in heaven. Diligence is the opposite of drifting that we saw in chapter 2, verse 1. How do we give diligence? By paying close attention to the word of God. Israel did not pay attention to the word of God, and they fell in the wilderness. The rest is entered by diligent faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. We are warned by Israel's failure in the desert to make sure that we do not follow Israel's example of disobedience. If we are not diligent to enter that rest, we may fall just like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Then at verse 12, we get the second part. We talk about something different. This time is God's word. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Here Paul mentioned six specific characteristics about the word of God. The first characteristic is that the word of God is living. It is alive. Hearing God's word builds faith in us, we are told in Romans 10, 17. The word of God is a source of growth, Peter said in 1 Peter 2. The Bible is not a collection of old, out-of-date stories and myths. It has a natural life. The preacher does not make the Bible come alive. He does not have to. The Bible is alive, and it gives life to the preacher and to anyone else who receives it. Then characteristic number two, it is powerful. The word of God has an incredible power. Power to change lives. The word of God has a healing power. It has the power to deliver us from oppression. Psalm 107 and Matthew 8, verse 8. It also has a cleansing power. A person can cleanse his or her way by listening to God's word. Psalm 119, verse 9. The word of God has the power to keep us from sin. Hidden in our hearts, it keeps us from sin. Psalm 119, verse 11. So the word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from the word. Then we get characteristic number three. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is our sword of the Spirit. It is our weapon for spiritual battle, Ephesians 6:17. Often people wonder how a preacher's message can be so applicable to their life. They wonder if the preacher has been following them or if someone has been feeding him some inside information about their life. But it is not the preacher at all. It is the sharpness of the Word of God, delivering the message just at the right place, cutting just at the right place. It is a double-edged sword because to the believer, it brings salvation, Romans 1:16. But to the unbeliever, it brings judgment, John 3:18. So it cut both ways. Then characteristic number four, it is piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. These two are pretty close, soul and spirit. The Word of God is sharp. Like a sword, it penetrates to the person's mind and conscience. It judges the thoughts, the attitudes of the heart. It distinguishes between what is spiritual and what is simply soulful or emotional. The soul and the spirit are easily confused. Often an experience that only blesses the soul is believed to build the spirit, but it does not. It cannot. There is nothing wrong with a soulful emotional excitement, but it will not build us up spiritually. This is why many Christians go from one exciting experience to another, but never really grow spiritually. What they receive is soulful or emotional. But the Word of God is powerful and precise. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, which is not easy to do. It is clear from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that there is a clear distinction between spirit, soul, and body, the three parts that we have. Then characteristic number five, it is piercing even to the division of joint and marrow, another two things that are very tight. The Word of God is able to divide the inner elements that are interwoven so closely as joints and marrow. The inner life of a Christian is a strange mixture of spiritual and carnal motivation. God's Word can divide those motivations with surprising precision and do deep work in our hearts. And then the final one, number six, it is a discerner of the thought, a discerner of the intents of the heart. The Word of God is a discerner. It takes a supernaturally discerning agent, such as the Word of God, to sort things out and to expose what is of the flesh, what is of the devil, and what is of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is Christ Himself. The Word became flesh, John 1:14. The Word is Christ. Then at verse 13, we have the third part. Now we're going to see God's sight. Paul goes on, says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So the readers are not to suppose that their motive can be hidden. Not possible. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before Him. God sees our heart. He sees our thoughts. He sees our motive. We cannot hide anything from God, nor can we deceive Him. Then we are reminded that one day we will have to give account to God for our life. Then the fourth and last part, God's throne, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all point tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The idea that Jesus is our high priest has been mentioned already in chapter 2, verse 17, and again in chapter 3, verse 1. But now Paul expands the idea more extensively. He calls attention to the specific, unique character of Jesus as our high priest. No other high priest was ever called great. He's the only one. No other high priest passed through the heavens. No other high priest is the Son of God. Verse 14. So having such a great high priest who has ascended to heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God, who has gone there to prepare a place for us, according to John 14, 2, we need to hold fast to our faith in order not to lose that place. Jesus knows that we are weak. He knows how great our temptations are because he has been there. He has been tempted in every way when he was here on this earth, just as we are, verse 15. Therefore, he is able to sympathize with us. He's able to help us, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. We can talk to him as to a friend. He completely understands our situation. Yes, he was tempted just as we are. However, he never sinned. It was because he has never sinned that he became the perfect high priest through whom we can now obtain salvation. With such a compassionate high priest, believers can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Verse 16. Christian may come at any time and can fully expect to receive mercy and to find grace to help them in time of need. Satan tries real hard to discourage us from free access to the throne of grace. The devil will tell us that Jesus is unapproachable. He might even encourage us to go to some saint or to go to the mother of Jesus. But no one can ever help us in time of need like our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So yes, the past is tormenting the soul of some people. They need rest. Others are trying real hard to make up for their past mistakes. They are trying to offset the bad with some good. They are exhausted. They need rest for their soul. Others are filled with worries, and they also need rest for their soul. This morning in our text here, we learn how to enter God's rest and where to find rest for our soul. How? There are five ways to enter God's rest. Number one, through the gospel mixed with faith. Verse 2. The word that the children of Israel heard did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. Unbelief prevented them from entering God's rest. Number 2, through obedience to God. Verse 6. Faith leads to obedience. Unbelief leads to disobedience. It was disobedience that prevented the children of Israel from entering God's rest. Obedience to God allows us to enter God's rest. Number 3, by not hardening our heart. Verse 7, A hard heart would prevent anyone from entering God's rest. We are warned not to harden our hearts like those in the Old Testament who did not enter God's rest. And then number four, by ceasing from our own work, verse 10. After the work was done, God himself rested on the seventh day. After the work was done on the cross for us, Jesus said, "It is finished." There is nothing else for us to do. We must cease from our works. We must stop trying to be acceptable to God through works. The just shall live by faith. And then finally, number five, through diligence. Verse 11, we must be serious about God's rest. We must be seriously interested and be diligently seeking to enter that rest. So, not only do we learn how to enter God's rest, but we also learn in our text where to find God's rest. Number one, in our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 14. No one else can give us that rest. He said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then number two, where do we find it? At the throne of grace, verse 16. Nowhere else will we ever find rest for our soul. At the throne of grace is where we obtain mercy and where we find grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. We know that everyone around us is looking for rest for their soul. How can we help people find rest for their soul? Well, since rest is found at the throne of grace, where we obtain mercy and grace, then we can help a little bit those people to find rest by extending mercy and grace to them. Let us be gracious. Let us be merciful to them. They are looking for rest for their soul. We can help them by extending grace and mercy to them. So we learn today how to find rest for our soul. Unbelief is a terrible sin. It's a terrible thing that leads to more sin. Faith is so important. We cannot get anything without faith. And some people say, "Well, I don't have any faith." Where do you start? Well, you start with the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word. So go sit somewhere where the Word is being taught and listen and hear, because your faith will grow. This is the only way it will grow. It will not grow by seeing miracles or signs and wonders. It will not. The only way it grows is through the Word of God. So important to grow in faith. Faithfully reading the Word, studying the Word, going where the Word is taught, and grow in faith. And then you can grasp the rest that is yours now, stopping trying to please God by doing all kinds of works for Him. So that's your first half of the rest, and then you get that sweet, beautiful, eternal rest with Jesus in heaven. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today to spend time with the Lord. May He bless your home, bless your family, bless your marriage relationship. May He help you grow your faith through the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.